which it can promote. It doesn't rely on the USA to quite the same extent, and we've seen that recently with its tilt towards Moscow, with the buying of the S-400 air defence system, and real anger, fury in the Pentagon and right across the whole of NATO. And Turkey was able to maintain that position, but now it seems to be tilting towards Washington. Mm-hmm. But I don't think it's quite under American domination in the same way that the Gulf regimes are. It's got more freedom for manoeuvre. So it's a tilt. It's certainly prepared to throw the Palestinians under the bus in the same way that the Gulf monarchies have done. But that's in pursuit of its own regional hegemony. I mean, and towards that end, Turkey has a record of cooperating with Israel against, for example, Iran. Mm-hmm. Ministers have met together. Erdogan actually made a visit to Israel, I think it was in 2007, around the time where an Israeli minister said their relations were perfect, and Erdogan said, yes, well, Iranian nuclear ambitions are a threat towards the whole region. Absolutely silent on Israel's possession of arsenals of mass destruction.
Okay.
So I think Turkey has more room for manoeuvre. It's quite prepared to ally with Israel against other challenges in the region. And at the moment, it seems to be seeking favour with Biden, seeing the opportunity of Trump's disappearance.
Okay. Well, Sami, looking at this whole situation and what's going on, and if Turkey is going to increase its relations with Israel, what does it all mean for the Palestinians themselves and the Palestinian cause? How do you see that being affected?
I think the Palestinian cause is in dire straits. It's been in dire straits for some time. The reality is that it is true that Erdogan gave some hope for the Palestinians and the Muslim world with his rhetoric, with the idea of Turkey becoming a power, with Turkey asserting itself in Syria and Libya and the East Med, with Turkey sitting on the same table as Russia and the US. I think many Palestinians hope that that would be reflected in perhaps drones being given to the Palestinians, the Bayraktar drones, whether it's increased support, isolation of Israel, whether it's leading some movement towards pressuring Israel. But instead, they're seeing the opposite. They're seeing that not only are the UAE and Morocco normalizing ties, but that Erdogan is leaning on this narrative of, I'm not the one who normalized ties, but given we already have them, I'm not going to reverse them, and I'm going to go back to Israel and improve my ties and improve relations. Again, not necessarily because Erdogan likes Israel, but because he needs them. So I think the Palestinians will look in the sense that Erdogan lifted our hopes for the past 10 years, and suddenly they've been dashed as he's expressed this weakness that perhaps wasn't expressed beforehand. But I do think the reality is that for the Palestinians, I think all of this is a learning curve, in that the reality is that resistance has to come from the Palestinians. It has to come from a unified effort by the Palestinians. They have to take it for themselves, because the reality is that nations often pursue these policies in self-interest. As an Algerian myself, we know that the War of Independence began by Algerians inside Algeria without international support, albeit some from Nasser, but they had to take the initiative themselves within Algeria before they managed to cause this snowball effect. I think the Palestinians, Fatah and Hamas, this division between them, doesn't help their cause. I think they have to unite, they have to find some sort of bloc, and they have to stop relying in the manner that Mahmoud Abbas is doing on the Saudis, on the UAE and the like, who force him to swallow these normalization like a bitter pill, because he has no other options available to him. There needs to be greater agency for the Palestinians, and I think the complacency that has settled in over the past decade amongst the Palestinians, I think what's happening with normalization, with Erdogan and the like, is a welcome wake-up call in reminding the Palestinians that they have to fight for their freedom, they must fight for their liberation, and this idea that it is impossible or that they rely on others is not going to benefit them.
All right. Thank you both for being with us. We're out of time in this program. Scottish Palestine Solidarity Campaign member Mick Napier out of Edinburgh and Editor-in-Chief of the International Interest, Sami Hamdi, out of London. Appreciate both of you being with us. And as always, we appreciate you being with us on Another Debate. I'm Marzia Hashimi. Hope to see you right here same time tomorrow.
Our voice comes from the heart of beautiful Iran.
the spiritual message of Islam.
His door is open no matter who you are. Just take the first step, you'll see it's not so far. If we all open our eyes to see, He is all that we need right now. And we can all come together somewhere, somehow.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. La hawla wa la quwwata illa billahi al-Ali al-Azim. Alhamdulillahi Rabbil Alameen wa sallallahu ala Sayyidina wa Nabiyyina Abil Qasim al-Mustafa Muhammad. Wa ala alihi al-Tayyibin al-Tahirin la siyama baqiyatillahi fil aradhin ajjalallahu ta'ala farajahu al-Sharif wa ja'alana min a'wani wa ansarih. Last night we talked about a very important dimension of balance that must exist in every person and in our community. And that is the balance that we should strike between being emotional and being rational. We need to have both, and if we lose one of them or if we overdo one of them, then it creates problems. I mentioned two hadith about the significance of having a kind of emotional unity or connection or link with Ahlul Bayt alayhim as-salam. And now I'm going to share with you the third hadith, which leads us to another characteristic of the community, and that is truthfulness. Amirul Mu'mineen alayhi as-salam, in a famous hadith, said, إن الله تبارك وتعالى أطلع إلى الأرض فاختارنا واختار لنا شيعة. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala looked at the earth, looked at the people, and among them He chose us. And He chose for us some Shia, some followers. ينصروننا. These are the people that help us. These are the people that work for achieving our goals. Then Amirul Mu'mineen said, Al-Mayyitu min Shi'atina Siddiqun Shaheed. If a real Shia, a true follower of us dies, he dies as a Siddiq, as a person who is truthful. To be Siddiq is very high position. If he likes or dislikes, it's all because of us. And of course, we do this with Ahlul Bayt, again, not because of them, themselves as people, because they have managed to connect themselves to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Because we know Ahlul Bayt love everything for the sake of Allah. But we are not in that stage that we understand the will of Allah all the time directly. So we look at them and learn from them. Otherwise, Ahlul Bayt have no reason, you know, to ask us to do things for their own sake. Everything is for the sake of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. They are like mirrors that reflect the light of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. They never say, you know, worship us or obey us for our own sake. No, only worship Allah, only obey Allah, but we teach you how to obey Allah, how to worship Allah. أَحَبَّ فِينَا وَأَبْغَضَ فِينَا يُرِيدُ بِذَلِكَ اللَّهُ عَزَّ وَجَلَّ. His intention is to please Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. A Shia is the one who does everything to please Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Then after some words, Imam said, مَنْ أَضَاعَ سِرَّنَا أَذَاقَهُ اللَّهُ بَأْسَ الْحَدِيدِ. If someone discloses our secrets, Allah will make him taste the pain of iron. It means that he's going to see the attacks of the enemies, the swords and bombs and killings coming from enemies, prison, torture, because he was not careful about keeping the secrets. Sometimes, of course, enemies come, whether you keep the secret or not. But many times we have problems because we cannot watch our tongue. There are many things that are to be kept within our own circle. Many of the teachings of Ahlul Bayt alayhi salam can be shared with everyone, but many of them need preparation. If you give them to people, if you publish them on website, if you show them on satellite channels without preparing people first and making sure that they have reached that level of maturity and understanding, then they may get confused and then get angry with you and start then attacking you. But maybe you are in London and safe. You endanger innocent Shia in other parts of the world. This is the problem.
Oh, what a wonderful world this would be if we all open our eyes to see. He is all that we need right now, and we can all come together somewhere, somehow. His door is open no matter who you are. Just take the first step, you'll see it's not so far. Down this road that holds all the answers. Open your heart to something greater. His holy book speaks pure and true, and always tells us what we must do. His last prophet was sent as a guide, an example by which we abide. There is salvation for those who seek to find the one and only source of peace and understanding of why we are here, who created us, who we must fear. So what a wonderful world this would be if we all open our eyes to see. He is all that we need right now, and we can all come together somewhere, somehow.
So many hadiths about the significance of protecting and hiding the secrets of Ahlul Bayt. Of course, we don't have anything, you know, bad as a secret. But the thing is that some things are classified for the people who have that level of maturity that they can understand. You know, Ibn Sina has a beautiful saying about philosophy. He says, to teach philosophy to someone who is not intelligent and well-educated is a khiyana, because you confuse that person. But not to teach to someone who is intelligent and has the background and preparation is also another khiyana, another bad action. So we have to be very clever, very intelligent to understand what to say, to whom to say, when to say, how to say. You cannot say everything to everyone at every moment. This is not working. Unfortunately, we see only, most of the time, and I say 100%, only one type of words and a speech and a statement and presentation coming, no matter it is a Shia or is a non-Shia, is a Muslim, non-Muslim. Everything that we say to everyone in the same way. We don't have that much of sophistication to have different products nicely prepared, packed, presented to different types of people. Some people have some problems. They cannot take this product. We should give them another product. But we say, no. We do one type of, you know, commemoration for Imam Hussein. Whether you like it or not, this is your problem. But then sometimes people come and see, and they don't like, because they are not prepared for this.
I'm looking back throughout the years to breathe is hard, and my eyes are choked with tears. Your face and hair are full of light. Now it will soon be time to go. I feel you feeling calm now. Did the angel let you know?
Oh Allah, please send your salutations to Muhammad and all Muhammad. Oh Allah, please forgive us.
Please forgive all our sins and mistakes and shortcomings. Please enable us to serve you with full honesty and truthfulness and sincerity. Please include us among the best followers of Muhammad and Ali Muhammad. Please protect and safeguard our community and our families and our youths from everything that you don't like. O Allah, please hasten the reappearance of Imam Zaman Ajjalallahu Ta'ala Farajahu Sharif. Please make our Imam Zaman happy with what we do and what we say. Please answer his du'as for his faraj. Please give shifa to all people who are ill. Please give shifa to people who are ill in their body and in their soul. O Allah, please send your rahmah, your forgiveness to all who have passed away, especially brothers and sisters who were attending these majalis in this community and other communities. Our parents, our foreparents, our teachers, our ulama, our maraji, those who have passed away. Please let them be with Muhammad and Ali Muhammad right now. And please give long life and blessed life to the parents and to the teachers and maraji who are alive. O Allah, please make the last moment of our life the best moment of our life. Wa akhiru da'wana an alhamdulillahi rabbil alameen.
My ummah, he will say, Rasulullah on that day, even though we've strayed from him and his way. My brothers, my sisters in Islam, let's struggle, work and pray. If we are to bring back the glory of his way. Ya Allah, Ya Rabb al-Alamin, Ya Rahman, Ya Rahim, Ya Rabbi, let the Ummah rise again.
Ya Allah,
Ya Rabb al-Alamin, Ya Rahman, Ya Rahim, Ya Rabbi, let the Ummah rise again. Let us see daylight again, once again.
On the news line.
The sworn enemy of the Iran nuclear deal will be leaving office very soon. The U.S. President Donald Trump, who unilaterally withdrew America from the Joint Comprehensive Plan of Action in May 2018, left no stones unturned to completely destroy the JCPOA. Trump managed to significantly undermine the hard-earned international deal, but he failed to achieve his ultimate goal of killing the deal. Now, just weeks before Trump becomes a former U.S. president, the remaining signatories to the nuclear deal renewed their commitment this week to preserve it. The foreign ministers of Iran, China, Russia, Germany, France, and the United Kingdom agreed on Monday that no party should set fresh preconditions on a revival of the JCPOA. Their statement is believed to be paving the way for Washington and Tehran to come back into full compliance when Joe Biden takes office in January. Trump tried to destroy the deal by imposing tough sanctions and scaring off other countries from doing business with Iran. In response, Tehran has rolled back some of its JCPOA commitments. The next U.S. president will need to remove Trump's favorite sanctions against Iran, and Tehran, in return, will be expected to put back in place certain limitations on its nuclear program based on the JCPOA.
But if they return to the nuclear deal and into full compliance in action, Tehran will do the same by returning practically into full compliance. What is important here is that that return by the U.S. or some other parties to the nuclear deal into compliance, if it happens, theoretically that will not suffice. What they need to do is that they return practically and in action.
The U.S. president-elect has pledged to restore the JCPOA when he takes office. Will America take this opportunity to rejoin international diplomacy and multilateralism? The Iranian Foreign Minister Mohammad Javad Zarif has repeatedly said that American sanctions deprived Iran of the benefits that his country is entitled to under the nuclear deal. Iran's top diplomat says the Europeans share the blame of the irreparable economic harm to Iranians. On Monday, Zarif took to Twitter after the meeting with his counterparts from China, Russia, Germany, France, and the UK. He posted a chart showing how trade between Iran and the EU has gone down over the past years, despite repeated European promises of better economic ties under the JCPOA. Zarif warned that this is a last chance for the Europeans to save the deal. The top diplomat said that Tehran will quickly reverse the measures that it took in response to the U.S. withdrawal and European breaches if they perform their duties well. Iranians are undoubtedly infuriated by the West's failure or unwillingness to properly implement the deal. Recently, Iran's parliament passed a piece of legislation that would prevent UN inspections of Iranian nuclear sites if sanctions are not eased within 2 weeks after Biden takes office. The new law would also require the administration to enrich uranium to the 20% level using advanced centrifuges. Some senior European diplomats, like the UK Foreign Secretary Dominic Raab, said that Iran should not further dilute its nuclear commitments. Some observers believe, however, that instead of lecturing Iran, the EU should immediately focus on how it can properly fulfill its own commitments.
I think the one side that can have demands is Iran, because after the withdrawal of the United States from the nuclear deal, that was Tehran who remained in the deal. Iran showed strategic patience for a year, and after that 1 year, Iran's reduction of commitments happened under the terms of the nuclear deal. So they have done the violation, and the Europeans were, despite their words and promises, were unable to compensate the U.S. withdrawal and exit from the nuclear deal.
Time is fast running out. Iran's top diplomat insists that no democratic country should expect the government to violate the deadlines set by the recently approved parliamentary legislation.
It seems that the incumbent U.S. President Donald Trump is keen to leave his mark on the presidency by pardoning some of the most horrific state crimes, with yet more anger raised by his most recent action. In his latest moment of absolution, Trump has officially given a pardon to the private security mercenaries from the so-called Blackwater security firm, a U.S. company shrouded in controversy and shame over crimes committed by its personnel in Iraq. During the incident in Iraq in 2007, four Blackwater security personnel opened fire, threw grenades, and used high-caliber weapons against a crowd of Iraqi civilians, killing 14 innocent, unarmed people, two of which were children. Following an investigation by parties including the FBI, the four guilty Blackwater murderers were sentenced to jail terms ranging from 30 years to life, something that many believe was too lenient, yet others thought were too harsh.
أتمنى من المحكمة الأمريكية بعد ما توصلت إلى هذا القرار قرار الإدانة أن تصدر قرارها بإعدام الجنات لأن هناك ما يقارب 20 عراقي أو 19 عراقي راحوا ضحية.
In spite of the crimes committed by the four men, many people in the U.S. fought to seek a pardon for them long prior to Trump announcing the plan, with the lawyer representing the criminals, Brian Heberlig, suggesting that the four did not deserve to spend 1 minute in prison for their crimes. One can only then question the rationale behind the reasoning of both Trump and the lawyer of the four murderers, especially when it comes to allowing such acts to happen, only for the powers that be allow for the criminals to get away with a crime and the ending of 14 innocent lives. There's a famous song that states that you can get by with a little help from your friends. And it seems that this is very much the case for the friends and partners of Donald Trump. Already, Trump has pardoned some highly questionable figures in recent times, with many of them coming from the military or private sector background that enjoy close links to the president. Most recently, Trump has also pardoned Paul Manafort, Roger Stone, and Charles Kushner, all close contacts and all sentenced for corruption and lies.
Thank you, Mr. President. Thank you for giving me the offer. Thank you for saving my life, because I don't think at my age and in my medical condition I would have survived in a COVID-infested prison. The president has said on numerous occasions that he thought there was a good chance I could be exonerated. I agree with that.
But it's Trump's links to Blackwater that raises questions, with Eric Prince, the founder of the company, not only being a close ally of Trump, but has also acted as an official representative of the president in the past, something that clearly shows that there's a link between the pardon and the two close friends. Yet the pardon also comes as no surprise, as in reality, the victims of the terrible crimes committed have all been in US-occupied lands, suggesting that Trump is continuing his discriminatory policy against non-white people, something that Trump has certainly become renowned for over the years. But for Trump, there's no doubt that his famous motto of Make America Great Again has failed, and after 4 years in the White House and his seemingly effortless ability to divide the nation at home and create tension abroad, Trump's true lasting legacy will be MARA, or in its full form, Make America Racist Again. The one impact that Trump has been able to deliver on, it seems. The United States has spent the last two decades fighting an endless and unwinnable war in Afghanistan, with the conflict costing the US billions each year, as well as a loss of life on both sides, reminding us all of the embarrassing defeat suffered by the US in Vietnam. But with the US slowly outstaying its welcome in West and Central Asia, as demonstrated by the Iraqi parliament voting to oust them, it seems that Washington is intent on leaving a lasting legacy in the region, particularly in Afghanistan. A secret CIA-trained hit squad known as Zero One has been trained in Afghanistan, with evidence suggesting that the group, who operated under the cover of darkness, are responsible for a series of extrajudicial killings and executions across the country, and most worryingly of all, against civilians. Reports from numerous eyewitnesses and survivors suggest that as many as 51 innocent civilians have been killed, with the youngest amongst them being only 8 years old, as the terror group targets schools, medical centers, and other various institutions. With the raids apparently taking place across four districts in Afghanistan, and with most of the victims having no links to the Taliban, the question arises as to whether there's some kind of partnership between the CIA-trained operatives and the Taliban. According to multiple reports, the US has broken multiple rules of war, breached human rights, and has failed to deliver on any of the promises it made when it comes to building a secure Afghanistan. This raises the question as to just how the US can genuinely justify their presence in the country with so many operational failures in place.
The problem here, when you talk about the U.S. presence in Afghanistan and what we call in this country collateral damage, is that there is no justification at this point after 18 years. We invaded Afghanistan allegedly to go after the Osama bin Laden, who it turns out was probably in Pakistan. There was no way the Afghanistani government could accede to the demands that President Bush made when he made them in 2001. And, the justification is just not there. Now, after 18 years...
With attacks such as those completed by the Zero One unit, one official from the Afghan intelligence agency has stated that Americans have always been present during the Zero One raids. But the official failed to distinguish between the blurred lines as to whether the unit were special forces, task forces, or quite simply, CIA agents. What's clear is that the US has a very shadowy modus operandi, and this is something that seems to allow them to get away with the murder of civilians in the process. With pressure mounting on the US to leave Afghanistan and Iraq, could training such groups by the CIA and US forces guarantee a proxy unit for the US military in the area once they've left? We know from the past that the CIA has a long history of interfering in various sovereign states, and in particular, are keen to arm certain groups to the teeth in order to either justify their presence in an area, or quite simply allow splinter groups to carry out the dirty work on behalf of Washington and Langley. In fact, when one looks into the money involved in performing such tasks, the figures are quite boggling, with the CIA allocating some $2.5 billion of their budget to covert operations alone, a sum that equates to around 5% of the total intelligence purse. But when some of the groups backed by the CIA are actually fighting back against the US, including killing its military personnel in the area, Does this not create a notion of double jeopardy for the US, showing just how desperate they are when it comes to maintaining a foothold in places such as Afghanistan?
It's a question of desperation. The Trump administration met with the Taliban about a year ago or 2 years ago, as far as we can tell, and basically said, if you stop killing Americans, then we can get out of here, basically. We don't care who else you're killing, but don't kill us. And we can work something out. But if you're killing us and killing our troops, then we're never going to be able to withdraw from here, because we're not going to withdraw under fire. That's basically the United States position.
There may be many similar cases around the world that have yet to come to light. This report, however, has finally exposed the CIA as the main funding party behind the execution of civilians. What remains to be seen is whether such groups will remain US proxies in the future and continue to allow the US to carry out a series of illegal operations, all whilst being able to deny being present at the time.
Mujahideen Khalq Organization, MKO, also known as the MEK, is a notorious anti-Iran terror group that embraces an ideology that mixes Marxism and terrorism. MKO's crimes against Iran run the gamut from collaborating with Iraq's former dictator Saddam Hussein during the 1980 to 1988 war on Iran to a violent campaign of bombings across the country. One of the group's highest profile acts of terror came on June 20, 1981, when a powerful bomb went off at the headquarters of an Iranian political party, the Islamic Republican Party, where the party's leaders were holding a meeting. The bombing killed scores of Iranian officials, including the then head of Supreme Judicial Council, Ayatollah Mohammad Beheshti. Iran's army chief, Major General Mousavi, said there were traces of MKO involvement in the assassination of Iran's top scientist Mohsen Fakhrizadeh last month. The anti-Iran organization has long been recognized as a terror group by much of the international community. However, in June 2008, the United Kingdom crossed the group off its terror list. The move was followed by the European Union in 2009 and the United States in 2012. Canada followed in the footsteps of the Western countries in delisting MKO as a terror group in December 2012 without offering any reason for the decision.
There's no coincidence, because the conservative administration was in power at that time with the prime minister as Stephen Harper, and he was a pro-Zionist, pro-American type of politician. So whatever the Zionist lobbies wanted in Canada, he would work to implement that. Unfortunately, that the West has this double standard and hypocrisy that they use these groups to their benefit when they feel bankrupt.
Since removing its decade-long ban on the MKO, the Western nations, especially the United States, have used the group as a tool to pressure Iran. In September 2012, then US Secretary of State Hillary Clinton said Washington was expunging the MKO from its list of designated terror organizations. The decision came after intense lobbying backed by prominent US officials that included James Woolsey and Porter J. Goss, former CIA directors, Louis J. Free, the former FBI director, President George W. Bush's Homeland Security Secretary Tom Ridge, and Attorney General Michael Mukasey, and President Obama's first National Security Advisor, General James Jones. Many of the U.S. officials had been paid between $15,000 to $30,000 to deliver speeches to the group, as well as travel expenses to attend lavish rallies in Paris. Former Governor of Pennsylvania, Edward Rendell, said in 2012 that he had been paid a total of $150,000 to $160,000. In 2016 and 2017, Saudi Arabia's former spy chief, Prince Turki bin Faisal Al Saud, attended MKO meetings in Paris. Advanced with God's blessings, bin Faisal said in a speech in the 2016 meeting, wishing the terrorists success in attempting, quote, regime change in Iran.
But this is hypocrisy, because even the governments that come, the officials from different systems, such as the Saudi regime, last year, a popular person from the Saudi regime came and said that he was in support of changing the system in Iran and bringing democracy. where we already know that Saudi Arabia is the furthest country from democracy. So how could somebody be supporting democracy when his own system itself is far away from democracy?
In 2018, another meeting in Paris attracted Rudy Giuliani, personal attorney to U.S. President Donald Trump, and Stephen Harper, a former Prime Minister of Canada. Pulitzer Prize winner Seymour Hersh reported in 2012 that a number of MKO members were secretly trained by the United States Joint Special Operations Command at the Department of Energy's Nevada National Security Site, a secretive training facility northwest of Las Vegas. The report was followed by another revelation in 2018 that the terrorists were receiving funds through Saudi smuggling networks and Saudi-linked black market sales to continue their subversive agenda. But what does this say about MKO supporters, except that they have become so desperate in their subversive attempts in Iran that they have turned to a cult group they once blacklisted as a terror organization?
Our voice comes from the heart of beautiful Iran. IRIB English Radio.
In the limelight.
A study published in November estimated that the COVID-19 death rate increased by 11%, with an increase in the long-term average concentration of fine particulate matter of 1 microgram per cubic meter. Overall, approximately 15% of global COVID-19 deaths could be attributed to long-term exposure to air pollution, according to another paper published in December. Dear listeners, this was part of an article written by Lynn Peoples, writer. This article is published under the heading, With Winter Comes More Stagnant Air, Intensifying COVID-19 Risks in the U.S. Stay tuned for the details. For 7 straight days in early November, air pollution levels in Allegheny County, Pennsylvania, exceeded limits set to protect public health. Unusually warm weather had triggered a hazardous temperature inversion. A low layer of cold air along with other airborne particles near the ground. Vehicle exhaust, wood smoke, industrial releases became trapped beneath a lid of warmer air. It was very noticeable to me, said a resident who lives about 30 minutes outside of Pittsburgh. Her house is less than a mile from an industrial plant, Clerton Coke Works, that converts coal into coke to manufacture steel. On at least one of those early November days, she recalled waking up in the wee hours of the morning to a bad stench. Throat irritation plagued her nearly every day. Such air inversions, which are a natural weather phenomenon, are most common during winter months when the sun supplies less warmth to the Earth's surface. Valleys and basins are especially prone to inversions, as surrounding hills or mountains can act as walls to block the wind and further locking cold air and pollutants. With the approaching winter and the lingering, in some cases, spiking threat of COVID-19, susceptible regions such as Pennsylvania's Mon Valley, Utah's Salt Lake Valley, and California's Coast to Mountains Basin that includes Los Angeles may face a double whammy. Studies suggest that poor air quality can worsen COVID-19's toll on the body as well as increase in its ability to spread. We are now talking about two pandemics. Thomas Menzel, a cardiologist at Johns Gutenberg University in Mainz, Germany, told EHN, "We have a pollution pandemic, and we have the COVID pandemic. As Menzel explained, both pollution particles and the novel coronavirus target cardiovascular and respiratory systems in the body, triggering similarly dangerous inflammation and dysfunction. There are clear signs that air pollution hugely aggravates the outcome of patients infected with COVID-19, he said. A 2003 paper found that SARS coronavirus 1, a virus that belongs to the same family as the virus that causes COVID-19, patients from moderately polluted regions in some countries had an 84% elevated risk of dying from that virus compared to patients from regions with low levels of air pollution. A study published in November estimated that COVID-19 death rate increased by 11% with an increase in the long-term average concentration of fine particulate matter of 1 microgram per cubic meter. Overall, approximately 15% of global COVID-19 deaths could be attributed to long-term exposure to air pollution, according to another paper published in December. Further studies from around the world appear to support the link. Exposure to air pollution, both acutely and chronically, increases the lethality and severity of COVID infections. Brian Monick, president of Utah Physicians for a Healthy Environment, told EHN. We can add this pandemic to all other reasons why air pollution is a serious health hazard. He noted a November study in which researchers estimated that air pollution caused between 2,500 and 8,000 premature deaths per year in Utah. Air pollution may also facilitate the spread of COVID-19 through a community. Brian Monick, president of Utah Physicians, said in a statement, recent studies hint at how the coronavirus may hitch rides on pollution particles. And when you're talking about really microscopic particles, those things can stay suspended in the air for much longer and can travel, said Monick. That is probably one of the reasons why it doesn't appear as though the social distancing dictum of 6 feet separation is enough. Stagnant air during an inversion can rapidly worsen air quality. One study linked winter temperature inversions with an average increase of 40% or more in daily fine particulate matter pollution across large areas of the United States. Monique noted that most major cities do have worse fine particulate matter levels in the winter, at least in the absence of wildfires due to inversions preventing pollution from dispersing both vertically and laterally. However, inversions are not a one-size-fits-all event, he said. If there is a snow on the ground, for example, that can decrease the surface temperature and intensify an inversion and resulting buildup of pollution at ground level. Many of the communities that experience poor air quality, such as Clareton and parts of Salt Lake Valley, tend to also be less affluent and have a larger proportion of racial minorities. These same populations face greater risks from coronavirus due to crowded housing conditions, disproportionate representation in essential work settings, inequitable health care access, and discrimination. Minority groups also have higher rates of certain underlying medical conditions that increase the risk of severe illness from COVID-19, such as asthma, obesity, and diabetes. One study found that black people were twice as likely to catch the virus than white people. Another estimated that black people were more than three times as likely to die from the infection than white people. "We're looking at a racial justice or injustice issue," said Patterson, adding that her own community lacked accessible COVID-19 testing in early days of the pandemic. While current forecasts paint a grim picture for the COVID-19 pandemic in the weeks and perhaps months ahead, holiday gatherings, experts warn, are likely to trigger more surges. A pair of promising vaccines could bring welcome relief to millions of Americans this winter. The problem is, you can vaccinate against COVID, but you can't vaccinate against air pollution, said Menzel. So when the COVID pandemic is finished, we still have the pollution pandemic in the U.S. No one is immune. Rachel Filippini, executive director of the Group Against Smog and Pollution in Pittsburgh, underscored the point. No one is immune in the U.S. to air pollution. "It is not good for any of us," Filippini told EHN. "It is known to affect your respiratory system, cardiovascular system, just about every aspect of your health," she added. Inversions are also nothing new to vulnerable communities in the U.S. In late October 1948, for example, an inversion event intensified the deadly smog in Dinora, Pennsylvania. And in late December 2019, another warm front triggered an inversion in Mon Valley, a cluster of townships outside Pittsburgh. Residents endured 6 days of stinky, polluted air. Future winters could prove even worse, as research suggests climate change may be increasing both the frequency and severity of inversion events in the U.S.
Stories from the past. Stories from the lives of the infallibles. Stories from different parts of the world. On the Lantern.
Bismillahir Rahmanir Rahim. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah. Dear listeners, thank you so very much for joining us on today's episode of The Lantern. So the pandemic is continuing strongly and steadily. But alhamdulillah ala kulli hal, surely there is a test from Allah in this pandemic as well. And my heart goes out to those who are suffering, those who've lost loved ones, those who themselves have been afflicted by this illness, and we pray to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, especially it's raining outside right now, and as the narration says, when it rains, the doors of heaven and mercy will open. We pray that this pandemic, this virus, is wiped off the face of earth in the very near future, so we can be back with our loved ones and, you know, get back to our normal lives, if normal was ever a thing. And may we all be safe. So wash your hands, wear a mask, stay at home, this and that. But speaking about staying at home, and many countries that have that on and off lockdown going on, I found that the greatest company almost any of us could have during this lockdown is books. And I'm not just saying that myself. I mean, a lot of my friends have expressed it. And also, Amir al-Mu'mineen Ali alayhi salam has said it. When in pandemic, read books. Well, that's not exactly what he said, but it was something around those lines. I'll explain how and why after we hear a beautiful story regarding one of the greatest book-related achievements of our time. We'll be right back.
What's the title of today's story? How Ayatollah Osman Najafi Marashi Established the Library. One prominent scholar and authority on Islam called Ayatollah Osman Sayyid Marashi established a famous library in the city of Qom in Iran. He did this with his own personal effort by toiling hard for many years. Libraries play a very important role in causing awareness to the people, giving the people a good hobby and pastime, to spread good virtues, to be a source of pleasure for the preservation of our culture and for the continuation of our culture and knowledge. It is due to all these reasons that our scholars toiled hard to establish public and private libraries and preserved valuable and ancient manuscripts in it. The doors of this library, this famous library, were open since 1394 AH. Sayyid Marashi didn't get much financial assistance in establishing this library. In many of the books in this library, there is a caption in which the Sayyid has written that he bought the particular book in question by praying and fasting on behalf of people who had died and whose relatives paid for these acts of worship. This is called Salat of Istijara. How great are these scholars who use each and every opportunity to do something which would help them in the life hereafter. Sayyid Marashi bought some great and rare books by praying on behalf of the dead, and sometimes a sum total of 2 years' prayers in conditions of hunger and extreme fatigue. May Allah bless his soul.
The Lantern.
Under the light of lantern, we'll look at the story which indicates a moral aspects of our life.
An interesting hadith from Imam al-Sadiq alayhi salam, just to show how much Islam lies emphasis on books, the value of books, the importance of books. Imam al-Sadiq alayhi salam actually teaches us how to keep our books and how to maintain them. The hadith tells us to guard, protect, and maintain our books so that, because we might need it again in the future. I've seen a lot of people that when they read their books, they fold it, they basically mutilate their books to an extent where if you look at the book 6 months later, it feels like a cow chewed it and spat it out. And, I mean, at the end of the day, you do you, but the more we are careful with our books and the more we maintain them, the more the value of books and book reading will be instilled in our hearts, and it will turn into a personality of ours. Another matter that furthermore reveals the importance of books is a hadith from Imam Ali alayhi salam. His Eminence has said, Al-Kitab Tarjuman al-Niyya. It means that the book is the translation or the reflection of a person's intentions. So a book is important for the writer and for the reader. When a person is writing a book, they must evaluate their intention behind doing so. Are they trying to teach other human beings something? motivate them, inspire them, share their story with others so others may learn not to commit the same mistakes that they did, or others may learn from their success story and try to be successful themselves. Because often we come across books that God knows what the intentions behind them were. Horrible books, absolutely detrimenting to humanity sort of books. And as a matter of fact, our scholars and our maraja tell us that reading such books, unless it's for research purposes, we want to quote them, we want to answer them, we want to resolve some issue, some doubt or problem that these books have created in the minds of our youth, reading and engaging in these books is actually haram. Because not only does it not help us become better and closer to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, but it does the opposite. It damages our faith and our iman, and it takes us further from the right path. So as important and as encouraged as it is to read books and constantly find comfort and company in books, it is also important for us to choose the right books. When talking about the intention of writing books or compiling books, one would once again have to think about Ayatollah Marashi, because it is because his intention behind collecting all those books and writing some of those books was so pure that after all these years, his library and his collection is still referred to, is still looked at as one of the most important and valuable and cherished Islamic resources. It is a resource. It is a capital. And again, the reason is because of the ikhlas he had in his endeavors. I also wish that we could have a conversing sort of a two-way platform where our listeners could share with us the last book that they've read, the most inspiring book that they've read. I personally think the three main books that we all need to be totally familiar with, and unfortunately I personally, God knows, am not there yet, is the Holy Quran, Nahjul Balagha, and Sahifat al-Sajjadiyya. These are again the capitals of our religion, and there isn't anything that we need in life and we cannot find in these sources. Once again, thank you so very much for being with us on today's episode of The Lantern, and remember us the next time you pick up a book, you read from it, you enjoy and you learn from it. Inshallah ta'ala, may Allah increase our knowledge and may He increase the life of the scholars that have put so much effort into creating such invaluable resources for the Islamic nation. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah.
Voice comes from the heart of beautiful Iran. IRIB English Radio.